Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Lift up your hearts. Father of all, God of the heaven and earth, maker of sun, moon, and stars, we worship you in the name of Jesus Christ. Accept our worship offered in accordance with your will and word, and accept us as we offer it. We would not presume that you wanted us to approach you unless your word summoned us to do so. But having been summoned, we dare to approach your throne of grace with boldness, knowing that it delights you when your people press you with the promises that you've made to us. We believe those promises, and we do press you for them. Why do you delay manifesting your power in the earth? Why have you let impudent men scoff and declare that your word is a collection of fairy tales for the ignorant? Why do you not reform and revive your church? We pray that you would hear our prayer, that you would reform and revive your people, starting with us, and that you would do so today, starting with this service of worship. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The task of the church is the evangelization of the world, and to bring that converted world up to maturity in Christ. The task of the local church is to do its part in that global task in its part or portion of the world. Notice how the Apostle Paul described his mission, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:28. If the point of the world is for humanity to grow up into the perfect man, then the point of every part of the world is to grow up into its portion of that perfect man. Global evangelization is therefore the sum total of the faithful labor of local churches. The global community will not be evangelized by the global church. It will be brought to Christ by the ministries of local churches. And this means that local churches must think of their mission differently. We are not here to gather a tiny portion of the population in order that we might take a small splinter of humanity off to heaven. No, we want to bring heaven here. In line with how we pray in the Lord's Prayer, we want his kingdom to come, not go. We want his will to be done here as it is already done in heaven. The task of the church here on the Palouse is therefore birth and growth. We are called to be constantly engaged in the evangelism of unbelievers. And once they've been converted and baptized, we want them to grow up to maturity in Christ. Our task is not that of isolation and containment. Now, in order to bring the Palouse to Christ, it should be obvious that we're going to need something that human beings need for everything else that they do. We are going to need buildings. And if we're going to need buildings, it is self-evident that we're going to have to build them. But in the building of them, we must take care that we not become distracted by them. They are a resource to be used and expended in the fulfillment of the mission, birth and growth. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing through every age eternal. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Father, we confess that in our false sense of our own strength, we have not been a God-fearing people. And because we have not feared you as a nation, we have not departed from evil. Indeed, it has been just the reverse. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Our Father and gracious God, we come before you now in order to confess our sins as your word instructs us to do. We pray that your Spirit would make us mindful of those things that we must address by name, and we pray that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, just as your word promises. This morning we confess the sins of sexual lust, discontent, coveting, wishful thinking, immodesty, daydreaming, and all the rest that falls under the heading of this sin. Please cleanse us, we pray, and teach us what it means to be a holy and righteous people. We now confess individual sin to you and Selah. do this in the powerful name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. As you are given forgiveness, you are being given a strong city. That city is yours, and you are invited to come live in it. So on the basis of Christ's intercessory death and resurrection, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be God.
The text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we know that unless you open our eyes, we cannot wake up, we cannot see. And so we ask that you would rouse us from our sinful slumbers and teach us how to completely rest in you. We ask you to teach us this from your word, as you have promised to do. We ask for this in the great name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
We've been considering the topics of fear, guilt, and shame, respectively, and we've already addressed fear and guilt, and we've now come to shame. As we are treating this topic, I want you to note that Christ is the solution for all these. Christ is the deliverance from all our fears because he conquered fear. He became our fear. He was crucified on the cross. He went to a dreadful and fearful end. And because of that, he's able to introduce us to the fear of God. Christ delivers us from guilt by being our righteousness, by living a perfect, sinless life, and by going to the cross, and by going to the cross in such a way that he was not dying for his own sin, but rather for ours. In the same way, Christ delivers us from shame by embracing and becoming our shame. Christ encountered our fears on the cross. Christ encountered our sinfulness on the cross, and Christ encountered and defeated our shame on the cross. So if we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we've come to Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about fear, guilt, or shame. In much the same way, if you took an airplane and flew it out in the middle of the Pacific and dropped a burning coal in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, you don't have to worry about anything catching on fire. You don't have to worry about a fire. You can just throw it out of the plane. You're over the Pacific. In the same way, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, everything that he is, swallows up our fear, swallows up our guilt, and swallows up our shame. That's the whole point. The Old Testament saints, as we read this passage, the Old Testament saints in the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, were witnesses in their lives to the faithfulness of God. But there's something in this expression which indicates that they are now, even now in some fashion, witnessing us. They were witnessing to the faithfulness of God in how they lived their lives. But it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, we are compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. In some sense, they have run their race, and having run their race, they're now sitting in the stands watching us run ours. As we run the race God assigns to us, they are watching us. We are the ones who are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. We need to stretch out before we run. We need to take off any encumbrances. Don't try to run the 100-yard dash with that backpack full of bricks. Don't do that. That includes entangling sins. And once you start running, it says run patiently. That expression, patiently, indicates that it's a long-distance run of some sort and not a dash. As we do this, we are looking toward the finish line. That finish line is Jesus, so we are looking toward the finish line. And when he ran his race, he was looking forward to his finish line. It says he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the first one to run the entire race, and he did it with his eye on his finish line, which was the joy set before him. All right, so Jesus ran the race, and he did it with his eye on the finish line, and that finish line was joy that he was running toward. That's why he was running. We run setting our eye on our finish line, which is the Lord Jesus, the one who ran his race in this way. When he ran the race in this way, setting his eye on the joy set before him, this is what made it possible for him to hold the shame that he had to endure in contempt. When it says despising the shame, it means that he went through a shameful experience. He was degraded. He was shamed. He was flogged. Isaiah says that his beard was plucked out. Jesus was crucified naked. He was exposed. He was held in utter and complete contempt. It was true shame. Jesus was shamed. And it says that he despised that shame. He held that shame in contempt. He was able to look down on it, and he was able to look down on it because he had his eye on the joy set before him. He considered the shame he had to go through a trifle in the light of the joy that was coming. Just as Paul says in another place, the sufferings that we're now going through are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. If you had a balance, all the sufferings that we go through are like dust on the scales on this side, and the glory that we are going to receive is like a stack of gold bricks on this side. The sufferings we go through are not even worth the measurement, not even worth comparing. The sufferings we're going through don't compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. And this relates to shame as well, because the antidote to shame is glory. The antidote to fear is safety. So if we are fearful, God is our fortress. If we are fearful, God is our fortress. He is our strong tower. We take refuge in him, and we take refuge in the fear of God. That's the fortress. So the antidote to fear is the fortress of God. The antidote to guilt is the righteousness of God in Christ. The antidote to shame is the glory of God in Christ. So let's consider what the Bible has to say about shame. Shame is not the same thing as guilt. Shame is not the same thing as guilt. It often accompanies guilt, but it's not the same thing. In addition, there are times when the sin of one person causes shame in another person. This was the case with Tamar, for example, when her brother raped her in 2 Samuel 13:13. This is the kind of emotion that experienced by children who've been abused and violated, and by adults who were violated or abused when they were children. This sort of emotion is shame. If anybody knew what I've gone through, they would hold me in contempt, even though it was the sin of someone else. So Tamar's brother sinned, but she was shamed. This kind of shame occurs when you're sinned against. Another example would be when a lazy son causes his father shame, Proverbs 10:5. Another kind of shame happens when you're despised by others because of a righteous stand you have taken. Sometimes the sinner is the other person and you're just the victim, but sometimes you're the victim not because of some neutral status, but because you were being righteous, because you were obeying God. That's what incurred the enmity of others. That's why they came after you. Let them not that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I've borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face, as it says in Psalm 69:6-7. So we can be shamed even if the sin's not ours. Shame is not the same thing as guilt. It's not the same thing as being personally guilty. In other situations, shame accompanies sins a person has committed himself. And this would particularly be the case when the sin is generally despised and is roundly condemned. We have to understand that this is the world is this way. The world is a sinful place, and yet there are particular sins that a race of sinners will wheel on and go after, right? They will hold it in contempt. If you go into the penitentiary, there's a pecking order of, well, at least I'm not in here for that. At least I'm not here because of this. And some prisoners look down on other prisoners because you were guilty of this despicable thing. So it's like a planet full of one-eyed people despising the blind man. All right, so we are all crippled. We're all affected by sin, but certain sins a person brings the shame on himself by committing those sins. Now, you want to be careful as you're considering these truths as parents. You want to be careful how often you say something like "shame on you." Be very careful about words like that. You don't want to govern or manipulate or try to steer with false motivations. You don't want to do something just because it appears to work. There are many people who spend their entire lives trying to stay out of trouble, trying to stay out of horizontal trouble, and they're not paying attention to their relationship with God. Everything is, how is this going to appear to other people? What would my mother say if I were to do this? I hear her voice in my head saying, "Shame on you! That's despicable." That sort of we don't want as Christians to be motivated that way. At the same time, shame is not this automatic evil thing. It's like I compared guilt to nerve endings. You're grateful for your nerve endings. Being forgiven is not the same thing as being shameless. It's not shamelessness is when you feel no shame and you ought to. You feel no shame and you ought to feel shamed. You like the adulteress in Proverbs who wipes her mouth and says, "I've done no wrong." There's nothing wrong with what I've done. That's shameless. That's not forgiven. When Jesus says to the harlot, to the woman, or the woman caught in adultery, and he says, "Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." She goes away forgiven. She doesn't go away shameless. She goes away without shame. She's forgiven. Forgiveness is one thing. Shamelessness is another. Forgiveness is found in Christ. Shamelessness is found in sort of resisting or doubling down on the standards that God has set in the world. And you can't get away from shame ultimately that way, because shame can be used by God. Shame is a positive thing, can be a positive thing. In Psalm 35, "Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion, together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me." So it's a good thing when the wicked rebel against God and God brings them to shame. That's a good thing. Psalm 44, "But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us." Well, that's a good thing that the people who hate the people of God are brought to shame. That's good. God may bring them to destruction in this way, or he may bring his enemies to destruction by making them his friends. Here's another example from Psalm 83. "Fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name, O Lord." So God, the psalmist is saying here, bring them to shame so that they might repent. Shame can motivate you in the right direction, just as guilt can motivate you in the right direction. But guilt is not a good place to live. Fear can motivate you. Don't fear the men who can kill, who just kill the body, Jesus says, but fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. So fear can be a good motivator. Guilt can be a good motivator or a bad motivator. Guilt can push you in the right direction. In the same way, shame can cause you to turn to Christ. Shame can cause you to come to Christ. So, fill their faces with shame, the psalmist prays, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled together. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. So there's two ways you can go. You can be put to shame and seek the name of the Lord, or you can be put to shame and perish. That's the alternative. So whenever God introduces pain into our lives, as C.S. Lewis once put it, pain is God's megaphone. Pain cannot be ignored. Pain is right there, is right staring you in the face. And it might be the pain of fear, it might be the pain of guilt, it might be the pain of shame. And when you're confronted with this inescapable reality, God's megaphone, he's speaking to you. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the wilderness. Don't do that. So you can, when you're confronted with this pain, when you're experiencing this pain, you can go right or you can go left. You can pursue the blessing of God or you can veer away from him. Fear can cause you to do that, break either way. Guilt can cause you to do that, break either way. Shame can cause you to do that, break either way. Now, how do we address shame as believers? Jesus Christ was not ashamed as he enacted the gospel in and through his passion. That which Christ was not ashamed to go through, we must not be ashamed to be associated with. Christ was not ashamed to be crucified. We must not be ashamed to be associated with the one who was crucified. Jesus was not ashamed to be stripped naked and flogged. We must not be ashamed to be associated with the one who was stripped naked, flogged, nailed to a cross, crucified, and thrown into a tomb. We should not be ashamed of that. Now, we sometimes get away. I mentioned a few weeks ago that the cross is not Christianity's logo. It's very nice when we can make jewelry out of it and you have a nice little cross. It'd be like having a little necklace with a hangman's noose on it, or a little box electric chair, or a gas chamber. Why do you wear that gas chamber around? Why are you wearing that electric chair around? Why do you have a little picture of a firing squad in your brooch? The cross is an instrument of execution. It is an instrument of execution designed to make the person executed contemptible. It is a way of shaming the executed. So Pilate was amazed that Jesus was dead as quickly as he was, because crucified individuals could often last for days. They were hanged on a cross, and the way you died on the cross was by suffocation. It wasn't by the bleeding or whatever. Your muscles would collapse. Finally, you couldn't hold yourself up, and you would collapse, and you would suffocate. And as long as you could hold yourself up, it could be several days of agony before someone died. And when they wanted someone to die quickly, that's why they would break their legs. So if they'd break their legs, they were no longer able to push themselves up. So the cross was an instrument of execution that was calculated to magnify the contempt that the person being executed was going through. Now, we should not be ashamed of that. We should not be ashamed of the cross of Christ. We should preach nothing but the cross of Christ. We should embrace the cross of Christ, not because we've been able to figure out a way to cover it with silver and put it on a necklace. Nothing against that. That's a good thing, so long as we realize what it is we're doing. What is it that we're glorying in? We're glorying in something that Christ did on our behalf, where he was willing to embrace this shame. So Paul says in Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Romans 1:16. Then in Romans 10:11, it says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." All right, now, what this means is that we need to understand what the cross was, understand what it was that Jesus was looking down on with contempt. Jesus was looking down with contempt on the effort of the whole world to hold him in contempt. Jesus went, because of the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We need to despise that shame together with him. A servant is not greater than his master, and so consequently, we have to be willing to embrace the same sort of thing that comes at us. This attitude is necessary because this is where the world is always going to push back. In 2 Timothy 1:8, it says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." When we go through particular afflictions, when we go through sufferings, particularly when they are afflictions because of our identification with Jesus Christ, those afflictions that we're embracing, those small afflictions, those tiny afflictions, are participatory. So we are identifying with Jesus as we go through them. Let me read that verse again. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner. So notice that Paul's saying, Jesus, the Apostle Paul is not the Lord, but Paul puts his sufferings and the Lord's sufferings side by side. He says, don't be ashamed of what Jesus went through. Don't be ashamed of the prison that I'm in. And be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You should participate together in these afflictions. This is why we bear one another's burdens. This is why we pray for one another. This is why we laugh with those who laugh. We weep with those who weep. We should carry one another's burdens in Christ. Why? Because we're participating in one another's afflictions, and that's the way we participate in, that is a way that we participate in Christ's affliction. That's one of the ways we show that we're not ashamed of Christ's testimony. Now, this is the place where I want you to follow me closely. This is an important point. The antidote to shame is glory. The antidote to shame is glory. True shame requires real glory. If you are ashamed of yourself, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself, if you've done vile things, if you've done despicable things, if you've done sinful things, then you need a Savior. Jesus Christ did not come into the world for all the people who had their act together. There aren't any. They don't exist. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world for all the healthy people. I came into the world for the mangled. I came into the world for the sick. I came into the world for the people that are a broken mess. Their shame requires real glory. Spurious shame, shame that's falsely instilled, is going to be answered by a spurious glory. So when people are trying to manipulate you with shame, trying to make you ashamed of your $10 sunglasses or something, right? I can't believe you're wearing those. Or you're ashamed of having the wrong sneakers. Or you're ashamed of belonging to the wrong social club. What's happening is the world is trying to shame you into something, and then they offer you a solution to that shame, which is their glory. It's false shame, false glory. But as we have seen, there's real shame also. There's things that we're ashamed of that we ought to be ashamed of. But that's not so that we can get locked up into a prison. That's so that God can offer us the way out. And the way out is glory. The way out is glory. Just as Jesus offers his safety to you, just as Jesus offers his righteousness to you, so also Jesus Christ offers his glory to you. There is a tight connection in Scripture between the two categories of glory and shame. The sons of men are rebuked for turning God's glory into shame in Psalm 4, verse 2. God disciplines sinners by changing their glory into shame in Hosea 4, 7. A debauched lifestyle uses shame for glory. Acts like a shameful thing is a glorious thing, Habakkuk 2, 16. Paul rebukes false teachers whose glory is their shame, Philippians 3, 19. Do you see how glory and shame work together? Shame implies a standard, and when it's a false shame, idolatrous shame, then there's going to be an idolatrous glory. When it's true shame, when it's shame that is truly shameful, as defined by the Word of God, then the only solution is Jesus. The only way out is gospel. And the gospel is the gospel of glory. This mechanism is what gives the cool shame its authority. You know, you shouldn't be wearing $10 sunglasses. Only nerds wear $10 sunglasses. The cool shame represents worldliness, which in its turn is a rival system of glory. Worldliness has a standard of glory, and if you violate it, you're shamed. And then they give you laurels and give you awards if you conform. All right, so when the devil tempted the Lord, one of the things that he showed him was all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. But Scripture gives us a striking contrast between the wise man and the fool. Proverbs 3:35, the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. We're back in God's world now. Wise men receive glory, fools receive shame, God's standard. You go into the world, wisdom according to them is glorified, and folly according to them is shamed. All right? But we know from Corinthians that the wisdom of God is inverted from the world's. The world, God's folly is wiser than man's wisdom. God's system of wisdom is one thing, and it's ultimate, it's absolute, and it's eternal. And that system of glory and shame is the one we should be looking to. But the world has a competitive system. The world says, no, no, this is what true glory is, and this is what true shame is. So, there are two rival kingdoms in this world, and they have inverted systems of shame and glory. They have inverted systems of shame and glory. What they consider the ultimate disgrace, we may embrace. And why? Because our understanding of glory is not theirs. Our understanding of glory has to do with a suffering servant exalted to the place that is above every name. Ours comes to the cross and then to the crown. This is why when the apostles were flogged, they were able to rejoice in it. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 5:41. It is in this system, you have here a collision of systems, right? God has his system of shame and glory, and the world has its system of shame and glory. And when the apostles went out and preached the word of God, they were arrested, and they were flogged, and they considered it a gold medal. They considered it a laurel crown. They considered it an honor to be so dishonored. They considered it a grace to be disgraced. They considered it a glory to be treated in this inglorious fashion. Why? Because they were running the race the same way Jesus did. They had their eye on a different finish line. They had their eye on a different way of calculating all these things. Jim Elliot, the great missionary to the Alka Indians who was martyred there, said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep anyway to gain what he cannot lose." What is that? That's a man who's got his eye on another finish line. He's got his eye on he's got an object that he's pursuing that is not the object that this world is pursuing. So, what does this mean? It means, since God's safety is everything we need to obtain this is purchased already. We don't need to purchase any of it. We cannot purchase any of it. We cannot earn any of it. We cannot get our way. We cannot compose ourselves. We cannot clean ourselves up. We cannot do enough good works. We cannot come up with enough cash to buy God off. Christ paid for all of this. So do you need to be saved from the danger you're in? Christ is your safety. Do you need righteousness where before you've been guilty, guilty, guilty? Christ is your righteousness. Have you done vile things? Or maybe if you maybe you haven't done them. Maybe you're just dealing with all these vile things in your head. Maybe they're just, you say, if everybody at church knew what's going on in my head and my heart, they wouldn't want to talk to me. They'd go take a shower every time they talk to me. Because I am a cesspool inside. I'm ashamed of myself. What do you need? You need the glory of another. You need the glory of another. So, and you can't buy that glory. You can't earn that glory. That glory, that safety, that righteousness, and that glory has to be given. And it's purchased. It's available. It's ready to be given. And that's the whole point of the gospel. That's why God sends evangelists into the world. That's why he sends preachers into the world so that they may declare the safety of God and the fear of God, they may declare the righteousness of Christ, and that they may declare the glory of God. And glory is the way God addresses this problem of shame. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying, "Wherefore I also," in verse 15, "wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," the Father of glory, "may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." God wants you to know the glory. And the glory is found in the cross. Now, when you look at the cross, when Christ is publicly placarded in front of you, as Paul says in Galatians, Christ is billboarded as crucified, and he is displayed there in his shame. He's displayed there in his shame. And we look at that, and we see him seeing the joy. All right, do you see that? A non-believer looks at that and sees him crying out in despair, "My God, why have you I think he was a good man. It's too bad he got chewed up by the machinery of the state, just like so many other good men. It's a pity he died young. That's what an unbeliever might see. That's what a sympathetic unbeliever might see. But we see Jesus accomplishing something that the world knew nothing about. Paul says if the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they'd known that he was about to spring a trap, if they had known that he was going to the cross in order to put all of their mechanisms to death, so that when he died, their way of doing business was going to die also. So that when he died, no longer could you be held in slavery to shame. No longer could you be held in slavery to guilt. No longer could you be enslaved to fear. And the only thing that's necessary is for you to look at that cross and see Jesus seeing past the horizon. If you look at the cross and you see Jesus doing a work, he's not just passively suffering, you know, he's not caught, he's not being mangled. Jesus is working. When we talk about the person and work of Jesus, Jesus is God, and Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again. His death, burial, and resurrection was his work. Well, when he was on the cross, he was doing his work. When Jesus cries out at the end, "It is finished," he's not saying this pain that's being inflicted on me is now finally over. He is saying, I have accomplished what I was sent into the world to do. I have done my work. I have swallowed up your guilt. I have swallowed up your shame. I have swallowed up your fears. You are free. All you need to do is look to me. And Jesus, that's why Jesus says in John, if he's lifted up, he's going to draw the whole world to himself. The cross is going to exercise a fascinating pull on all the nations of men. Jesus says, when I die, you can't explain it. There's no mathematical, scientific way to explain it. But I am going to conquer the world by dying in the most ignominious way you can possibly imagine. Not only am I going to do it, but you're going to see the world transformed because I did it. And here we are 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet, worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day with millions, with hundreds of millions of other Christians. Why? Because Jesus died in the most ignominious way possible, and he swallowed up fear, guilt, and shame. It's all done. It's all done. There's nothing for you to do except be done with your shame, to be done with your guilt, to be done with your fears. Put it down. It's dealt with. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever you're feeling burdened by, whatever you think is too big for God to handle, that's the live coal that we're going to throw into the Pacific Ocean. The infinite expanse of God's mercy is bigger than you. The infinite expanse of God's grace is bigger than you are. You can't outsmart a saving God. You can't outdo him. You can't outrun him. You can't be the one, you know, God's not busy saving the world, and then he comes across you, right? He says, oh, man, I wasn't anticipating that. I wasn't anticipating that kind of problem. I wasn't anticipating that kind of sin. The majority of the New Testament was written by a murderer, was written by a Pharisee, was written by a man who helped put up men to testify falsely against Stephen, and who went out breathing threats and murder against the Christians. There were possibly, just run this thought experiment, that there were possibly, when the Apostle Paul was converted and traveling from church to church and preaching, there were possibly widows in the congregations where he was preaching who were widows because of him. And God cleansed him. God accepted him. God forgave him. You can't sin big enough to have God thwarted in his saving design. Your sinfulness, your rebellion, your contemptible sin can't overcome him. He is in the process. He is in the business. He is in the labor of saving the world. All this is possible only in the cross, only through the cross. And it's all because of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father and God, we thank you for all the gifts that you give us, for all that you provide us, and for all that those gifts represent. Our desire is to be faithful Christians in all that we do, and this includes our stewardship of all these gifts. Help us to serve and worship you more faithfully in all that we do. This meal is a sacrament, but what is a sacrament? Where does this use of this word come from? The answer to that question, given the nature of what we are doing here, cannot be confined to one simple answer, but it does, in fact, have an answer. The use of the Latin word sacramentum was introduced by the early church father Tertullian. He introduced another important word for our vocabulary. He's also the one who introduced the word Trinity. Tertullian introduced sacramentum, sacrament, and Trinity. And he took it from an oath of allegiance that a Roman soldier would swear upon enlistment. This element is certainly present at the sacrament of baptism. The one baptized is being bound by oath to serve Christ for the rest of his or her life. Every time we take the sacrament of the bread and wine, we are again swearing our allegiance to Christ. But there is more to it. The word sacramentum came to be the word used to translate the Greek word mysterion. What to the Greeks were mysteries were to the Romans sacraments. Augustine took Tertullian's concept and developed it further and defined a sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an interior and invisible grace. The oath is objective. The person is bound whether or not he meant it when he made it. But the oath includes the assumption that the profession is sincere. When it is not sincere, when the outward and visible sign does not line up with the heartfelt desire to follow Jesus Christ, then the sacrament is being defiled. But note that the sacrament is not a nullity. Unbelief cannot undo God's word. It is the other way around. God's word is what undoes unbelief, destroying the hypocrisy, either by judging it or by converting it. Abuse of the supper was why many of the Corinthians were sick and dying. Their sin could not make the supper get sick and die. Christ already died and has risen to everlasting life. Death cannot touch him, which is the central point, is it not? So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is taken from an anecdote or story that happened, I believe it was to Charles Spurgeon. One time he was visiting, there was an elderly gentleman there who was asked to give his testimony, and the man said something like, well, when I got saved, the Lord did his part and I did my part, and then that's what happened. And Spurgeon's eyes, being a good evangelical, what do you mean you did your part? And he said, well, God did all the saving and I got in the way. No one here did anything except get in the way. All right, there's nobody here who can be commended by anything other than the sheer, unadulterated grace of God. And that grace is inexhaustible. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.